Good evening, church. I had to force myself not to say good morning. It's great to see you. It's good to be with you. I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters at Pleasant Home, long, far away, Pleasant Home. It's such a blessing to be with you guys and to share fellowship. It's overwhelming to my soul to think about the goodness of God and how he's blessed all of our lives. And this church is a living example of that, and so I'm grateful to be here. I would encourage you to grab a Bible, if you haven't done so already, and to turn to 1 John chapter 3. Jason asked me a few weeks ago if I would preach. I knew that it would be Father's Day, and immediately my heart was drawn to a specific passage. Sometimes when I'm asked to preach, I don't know what to preach on, and I just kind of have to start searching and reading and see if my heart lands on something. But this time, I knew immediately what I wanted to preach. A passage that has been near and dear to my heart for as long as I can remember being a Christian, since I was a new Christian, and I stumbled upon it probably for the first time. And the way that the words jumped off the page at me just left an imprint on my soul. I read it in the NIV, which I know is the nearly inspired version, but there's a word that in particular in the NIV really made this pop. It's a passage having to do with the love of God, and how appropriate that on Father's Day we talk about not our earthly fathers, which maybe you have a great earthly father, maybe you have a less than great earthly father, but all of us have an amazing heavenly father. And Jesus reminds us often, and the New Testament reminds us often, that our Father who is in heaven is altogether good and lovely and wonderful. Jesus reminded his disciples, would your Father in heaven give you a serpent if you asked for a fish? Of course not. He says, would you do that as a father? Of course not. Then how much greater is your heavenly Father than you, earthly fathers? In 1 John, the argument of the book seems to be that John is laying out proofs or tests that we can put ourselves through as Christians to kind of verify if we really are children of God. If we really are born from above, if we really belong to Jesus, because the danger is that it is possible to claim the name of Jesus and to not really be of him. And so John takes his audience, his readers, through a series of tests, a series of proofs, to show them that they are truly children of God. And in chapter 2, he begins another proof or another test. And really, our passage, though we're going to just look at verses 1 to 3, it's surrounded by a context that we need to cover as well. And so I'm going to read for us, starting in verse 28, chapter 2, verse 28. This is one of those examples where the people that were dividing up the Bible into chapters and verses, I think, missed it. These chapter breaks aren't inspired. The verses and chapters are very helpful, but they're not always precise as they should be. So in verse 28, follow along. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that when he appeared, that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, but God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we gladly come before you, and we do so with the boast that we are your children and we are known by you because of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's with confidence, humble boldness that we come before you, and this evening we would ask that you would be pleased to meet with us in your word. As we've opened it up, as we've read it, Lord, as I'm prepared to proclaim it, I pray that your Spirit would grip my heart and mind, as well as all of us, that we might hear these things afresh and receive them deep into our souls. You have blessed us beyond anything that we could ever comprehend. But it is our duty and it's our delight to try to comprehend these things. And I pray this evening for the aid and the help of your Spirit to make these things known, that you might be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. John is talking about one of his favorite subjects. If you've read the four Gospels, and I presume that you have, you know that John's Gospel is a little bit different than the other three Gospels. John has some themes that he draws out of Jesus' life and ministry that he repeatedly makes known to his listeners. And his epistle here is no different. He continues to talk about his favorite subject outside of God and Christ and salvation. He's talking about the love of God. Maybe your mind is drawn to one of those familiar verses in John chapter 3:16, you know the verse. All of you students could probably quote it to me, but I'm not going to have you do that because I'm preaching, not you. But God so loved the world that he gave his only son, right? And he did so so that we could have salvation, so that our sins could be removed, so that we could have eternal life with God. All of that was motivated by the love of God. Many people in our world today, especially specifically in our Christian world, I think have been infected with a faulty understanding of love. We live in a society where things are not quite known as they should be. And God's love has been talked about for so long in our society that it has just been boiled down to just the bare minimum. Many people think wrongly about God's love. They think of his love like some squishy, sentimental, yet impotent feeling. Nothing could be further from the truth. As we'll see even in this passage, God's love is decisive, powerful, and effective. It's not just some squishy emotion. I was trying to think of an illustration, and here's the best I can come up with. It's like when you have children, and you come across, or you go to Burns Feed Store, you guys know where that's at, and you go back into the chick room, you know where that's at, And there in those boxes are dozens, if not hundreds, of little baby chicks, and they're so cute. And so you buy 100. Because you have a feeling that this is so good and right and appropriate, and it makes your kids happy. And so you buy them and all the stuff that you need to go along with them. And you get them home. And then you raise them. And then you have adult chickens and all the difficulties sometimes that go along with them. Or it's like when you see a little litter of puppies or kittens and you think, oh, that would be so great to have a little puppy. Not realizing the months and years that would follow raising a puppy, dealing with a dog. Jason's looking at his wife like they've had this argument before. I'm not alone. In the moment, it seems so right. Because we have that warm, fuzzy feeling, and babies and puppies and chicks and kittens are cute. But we make a decision based on a feeling, and we then have to deal with the consequences for however long that dog lives. That's not the way that God loves. God did not look upon humanity and say, oh, they're so cute. They're so fluffy and cute. I think I'll take some of them home with me. Rather, God made a decisive decision. In fact, before the world was created, God, before anything, determined in his own mind, in his own heart, in his own soul, to love unlovely people. And here's the amazing thing. Sometimes I really like my dog. Other times, I wish someone would take it away because she's annoying, because she doesn't always follow my rules, because she has energy when I don't want her to have energy, and then she doesn't have energy when I want her to have energy. But when I chose the dog, I was wrapped up in the moment. I was wrapped up in my kids' faces and how delighted they were at the prospect of getting a puppy, and I did not know all of the days that would follow. But when God loved us, when God set his love upon us, when God determined before the foundation of the world to love you, saint, he knew all of the days that would follow. All of the days that you would lag behind, all of the days that you would fall out of step, all of the days that you would not keep up, all of the days when you would run ahead, all of the days when you would sin against him. And in light of all of that knowledge, God loved you. In chapter 3, the first three verses, there is this kind of parenthetical statement. Some commentators think it doesn't really have a place. It's just kind of John just kind of erupts with emotion here as he's thinking about God's love, and he just elaborates on God's love, and then he goes back into his argument. I think very much so that this is part of the argument, and I'll draw it together, Lord willing, at the end. Verse 1 of chapter 3, see, behold, look, John is getting our attention, he's drawing us in, behold what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Behold, look, see what kind of love. It's that same word that we find in Matthew 8:27 when Jesus is on the sea with his disciples and they wake him up in the boat because the sea is raging and the winds are blowing and Jesus is taking a nap inconveniently. And they're afraid for their lives and they tell Jesus, and Jesus wakes up and he silences the storm and he calms the sea, and the men in the boat fall back and they say, what kind of man is this? What sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Their response betrays that they realize in that moment, maybe for the first time, something is uniquely different about Jesus. They knew he was a good teacher. They knew he was a miracle worker. They knew he was on the highest level of the prophets. But now they know something about him that they've never known before. They know he is no ordinary man. They say, "What kind of man is this?" Almost like in our modern vernacular, someone might say, "Is he an alien or a superhero?" They knew he wasn't an alien, and they knew he wasn't a superhero. But they were trying to make sense of the reality that was before them. Jesus wakes up from a nap, silences the wind, calms the sea, and potentially goes back to sleep. That's what I would have done. But that's the word that John uses here. Maybe he has that example in mind. Maybe he has that event in mind. And he says, "Behold, what sort of love is this?" Love that we just throw around willy-nilly. Yes, it's the word agape, and yes, in the Greek there are different words for the concept of love. They could be more precise than we are in our English. I had ribs for lunch, and I loved them. And I love my children, and I love my wife, and I love my God, and I love what I get to do. But not all of those things are the same thing. And what John is trying to highlight, I think, for us is that this love that is demonstrated by God the Father is in a category all of its own. It's unique and different. It's separate. It's unknown to us. It's foreign. It's like an alien type of love that comes invading into our world and is different than anything that anybody's seen before. What kind of love has the Father given to us? The Father doesn't come holding this love before us and trying to goad us along by making promises and threats and saying, "Do you want this love? Then you better fall in line." But the Father comes into the world through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, John 3:16. And the Father gives. In the NIV, it says lavishes. It has the idea of generosity, of pouring out abundantly more than is needed. What kind of love? This foreign love. And that the Father would give it to us freely, that he would just make it available. John is, in fact, blown away. As an old man, a man who was a young man, learned to walk with Christ literally and then walked with him spiritually when Jesus went back into heaven. And now, as an old man, he's writing to younger people and to other saints, and he's still just as enamored with and just as blown away with the love of God as he ever was before. As an apostle, as one who was receiving revelation from God, he didn't get to a place where he had his theology worked out, where he had the attributes of God worked out, and he said, "Oh yeah, that's the love of God. Check, 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 check. Here's the points for that." John conceptualizes, he thinks about the love of God, and he's blown away. His heart bursts open with affection and emotion. What sort of love is this? Love that the Father, and here he's talking about God, that God the Father has given to us. That we should be called children of God. He could have said a lot of things there to demonstrate and display the love of God. He could have said that the Father has sent his Son into the world to die on a cross on our behalf. He could have said that we would become partakers of salvation. He could have said that we would be brought into the kingdom of God, that we would be given eternal life. He could have said a whole host of different things, but rather when John is trying to picture the unique kind of love that God has displayed to his own, he says that we should be called children of God. Think about this. God, the one whom we just sang about, the one whom the whole Bible speaks of, the one whom before the Bible and before mankind was seated on his throne in heaven with angels and hosts and all others worshiping him. And when he determined in his own mind to create everything, including the angels, he did so. And he spoke forth their existence, and he created the stars and he put them in place. This great and magnificent God who rules over the highest heavens, who sits supreme above the seraphim, the one who rules over principalities and rulers, the one who lives, dwells in unapproachable light. He tells Moses, you can't see my glory. You have to be shielded. You can just see a glimpse, the afterglow of my glory. If you were to see my glory, it would consume you, Moses. This God, the one who by his own wisdom determined the days of man, the one who determined the boundaries of nations and peoples, the one who knows the end from the beginning, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is infinitely wise, in this God calls us his children. His children. God, the Bible speaks of God as Father in three different ways. God is the Father of all mankind in a generic way because he has made everyone. God is the Father of Jesus in a unique way. He is the only begotten Son of God. But also God is the Father of those whom he has adopted into his family. This is the love that's being spoken of here. When John speaks of the love of God given to the saints, the people that have put their faith in Jesus, he's speaking of that love which grabs people that are not naturally his children and brings them into his family. People that have gone astray, people that were enemies, people that were hostile and against God, and God picks them up, cleans them up, brings them into his family, and then calls them his children. We throw that around so much. Like the love of God, we talk about it so willy-nilly and so easily that the concept almost just doesn't even resonate any longer in our souls. Well, of course he loves us. He's God. God loves. God is love, John says. And of course we're his children. Because of Jesus, because of the gospel, we're his children. But when we stop and consider who God is and what he is, and that he has invited us to call him Father, and that he has opened the door for us to be received unto himself, it's absolutely staggering. Is it because you were so cute? Or because God was lonely? It wasn't for any of those reasons or any other reason that you could think of in your mind. God loved us because God determined in his own heart to love us while we were still enemies. While in our hearts we were shaking our fist in the face of God, hostile against him and against his ways, God determined to set his love upon us by sending his Son into our world. And Jesus perfectly displayed the love of God in his life, in his words, and in his dying. Jesus is the embodiment of the love of the Father. The Father determined before the the beginning of time, that the Son would come and demonstrate his love. The world must know, the universe must know, the angels must watch in full display as my love is displayed for all to see. And now, as a result of the work of Jesus, we can be called children of God. And so we are. John is reminding these readers. It's personal. Notice before this, in verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. He's speaking in generalities. He's speaking in principle. But then when he gets to verse 1 of chapter 3, he's speaking personally. He's speaking to the beloved. He's saying, you and we and us, we should be called children of God. And so we are, beloved. We are children of the living God. This love, far from being a squishy, warm, fuzzy emotion, is a love that is decisive and powerful and brings about effect. God loves us toward a purpose. God has a reason for loving us. He has a purpose in loving us, and his purposes will not be thwarted. And so when he loves his beloved, something happens. The reason, going on in verse 1, the second half of verse 1, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. There is an effect from the love of God as it's given to certain individuals by calling them to himself so that they might be called children of God. The effect is, first off, that they are called children of God. Their identity changes. They go from orphans living in the streets with Satan as their spiritual father to children of the living God. So their identity changes, and as a result of that, the relationship that they have with the world changes. The reason, he goes on, why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Who's him? Well, he's talked about the Father here. He's talked about the Son, and commentators go back and forth. Is he talking about the Father or the Son? I would say yes. He's talking about God, but specifically it seems that he is talking about the Son, and I think John has in mind the concept that we can read about in John chapter 1. So turn over to the Gospel of John chapter 1. Jason, what time am I done? I forgot to look. Just raise your hand when you guys start getting tired. John chapter 1. I won't read this whole first chapter, but it all flows together. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. This is that famous chapter speaking of the deity of Jesus, the Logos, the divine Word of God who came into flesh. But let's start in verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Jesus, the divine Logos, the Word of God who was there in the beginning, going forth and creating with infinite power all things, including humanity, Jesus now comes in human flesh, the incarnate Word of God, and he comes to his own, or he comes to the world, to the people whom he made, and the world did not know him. Some looked upon him as just another prophet, just another miracle worker, as if that was not a big deal. They looked upon him as just a man from the Nazarene. They looked upon him as, aren't you Mary's son, and don't we know your brothers and your sisters? Some looked upon him as a rabbi, as a great teacher. But all in all, there was very few who actually looked upon him as the divine Word of God, as the the God-man. Keep going, though. In verse 11, he came to his own. Having come to the world in all of humanity, now he came to his own. I think specifically, this is talking about the Jews. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Humanity should have recognized this man is different, but specifically the Jews should have recognized those who had been given divine revelation, those who had been spoken to by the prophets, those who had hundreds of prophecies about the Messiah, they should have recognized, here he is. This is the one we've been waiting for, but they did not receive him. Go back to 1 John chapter 3. John says here, the same author in a different book, the reason why the world does not know us, Christians, is that it did not know him. God's love has effected a change of our identity. It has changed who we are. It's changed how we relate to God, and it has also changed how we relate to the world and how the world relates to us. Because of our new identity as children of God, the world says, we don't know you. We don't recognize you. Your voice sounds foreign to us. You speak with like a really heavy accent. Where are you from? Just as the world did not recognize Jesus, the world does not recognize those who are also children of God. This shouldn't be a surprise to us. Jesus said, even to his disciples in John chapter 15, don't be surprised. This is before he's gone to the cross, before he's risen from the dead, and they know how he's been treated throughout his ministry, and he says, don't be surprised that the world hates you. The world hated me first. And John, who was in the upper room hearing that message, now down in verse 13 says to his followers now, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. He's literally just quoting Jesus. As an old man, now he's passing on the things that Jesus had given to him. Don't be surprised when the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Don't be surprised when we are alive and the dead people don't understand us. First Peter says it this way, chapter 4, verses 3 to 5, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Peter says, don't be surprised. Same idea. Don't be surprised, John says, when the world hates you, quoting from Jesus. Now Peter, to his audience, says, don't be surprised when they're shocked that you don't want to join with them in their sinful parties. Rather than just being okay with that and saying, okay, well, you do your thing and we'll do ours, they say, you're dumb. They say, you're a prude. They say, something's wrong with you. They say, why are you judging us? And they malign us because we have a new identity, and that identity captures our thinking and our living. This new identity leads to something else. The love of God that came from God, that was given to us, that was in God in the beginning, that is God, God is love, that was given to us, has brought about a change in effect. And the first thing is that it changed our identity, but that doesn't stop there. A changed identity leads to a hope for eternity. Look at verse 2. Beloved, It's dear friends, family members, he would say, beloved, those whom I love, those whom are loved by God. Beloved, we are God's children now. Notice he's reminding them of the things he's already said, and he said it twice. He says, we should be called children of God, and so we are. And now he says it again. Beloved, we are God's children now, currently. He could quote from any of the other books of the New Testament, like in Ephesians, when Paul says, we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit as a down payment guaranteeing our inheritance. Upon belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God comes invading into our heart. He seals us. He wraps us up as his own, and we now belong to God. It's part of that great package of salvation. And that's what John is referring to. He uses different language and different terminology, but he says, we are God's children now. But then he says, and what we will be has not yet appeared. What we will be, John recognizes that what we are currently, based on the fact that God has loved us, that he's given this love to us, it's changed our identity, that is our current identity, it is our present standing. We stand before God as children, not as enemies, not as foes, but as friends. But our present standing secures our final blessing. It leads to a hope that springs up out of a renewed heart. What we will be, future, has not yet appeared. This is language that he's already used even in this short passage, back in verse 28 of chapter 2. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, speaking to Christians, speaking of when he appears, he's talking about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, a concept that they would have been readily understanding of, that Jesus is going to appear, that he is going to come again, that he's going to come in glory, not in humility like the first time. And the Christians had been taught that. James's audience had been taught that. John's audience, they knew what to expect. And John here says, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming, his parousia, his second coming, we would say. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. And then jumping down to where we're at in verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. Something is going to happen when Jesus appears. Something that is better than being children of God now. I don't even fully know what that means. But John is speaking here with a heart filled with hope and anticipation. He has great expectation, as great as it is to call on our Father as our Father, to call on God as our Father. John says something better is awaiting us. What we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, again, speaking of the Lord Jesus, at his second coming, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. What could be greater than being called children of God now? What could be greater than being in this world and having a new standing before the God of heaven so that we can call on him as Father? The only thing that would be better is that we would be with him in glory, that we ourselves would not be tainted with sin, that we would not be corrupted in mind, soul, or body, and that we would be able to love him and worship him and glorify him in the same capacity, not fully, as the real Son of God. You just have to think about your average week. Think about your average week in going about your Christian life and how often you are disappointed at the offering that you give up to Him, and then you realize in your hands there is this offering tainted with your own selfish ambition and vain conceit and your own selfish impulses. And you're saying to God, "Here, God, I want to worship You. I want to love You in response to what You've done for me." And then when you look at it, you're like, "Wow, that's corrupted. It's not what I wanted to give You. I want to give You something more holy, something more appropriate for who You are and what You've done for me." But every effort comes up short. I don't have the self-discipline that I would like to have. I don't love my wife like I would like to love her. I don't lead my children the way God would want me to lead my children. I don't make known the gospel like I would like to make known the gospel. And if you're sitting there thinking, "Just try harder," I have tried harder. And I'm not giving in, but at the same time, I realize I live in a corrupted body and I'm surrounded by corrupted people and we live on a corrupted earth, and everything I offer to God has a hint or a sliver of corruption in it. And it breaks my heart because He deserves better. And the only thing that could be better than being called children of God right now is that I would see Jesus and His perfection would burn away all of my imperfections, and I would have a body and a mind that would match my new heart given to me in the new covenant, and I would be able to worship God and serve Him all the days of my life with no corruption. Won't that be great? I've heard people make silly comments like, "Well, what are we going to do for eternity? You'll figure it out. We serve an infinite God." But it'll be that much better when we can do so without corruption. When we can put all our efforts into just service and love and not be battling against sin, we won't have to be on the lookout for the evil one and his sly tactics to try and trip us up. We won't have to wear this cumbersome armor that protects us in this life. We'll be free to serve and to love in the way that God has made us to do, and we will be so liberated, and we will be able to express all the love that we have for Him in ways that are untainted and uncorrupted, and we will be like Jesus in that sense. We won't be like Him in every sense. You're not going to become omniscient. You're not going to become God. That would be heretical. You wouldn't want that. But you will be perfect without stain or sin or corruption. And what will bring about that effect? When we see Him. When He appears, we will be like Him because we shall see Him as He is in His full glory. This is hope, brothers and sisters. Hope that springs out of a new heart that has been given by God who loved us. But it leads to yet a third effect, a desire for purity. A desire for purity. Verse 3, everyone. Now he's starting to transition back into this kind of open argument. This is part of the test. This is part of the test that he's putting before them, that they might know that they really are the sons and daughters of God. And everyone who thus hopes in him, what hope? Well, the hope that when we see him at his appearing, we will be like him. That's hope. John is expecting that. He's looking forward to the day when he will see Jesus and his imperfections will be burned away. He will be given a new body and he will be made like Jesus in those perfections. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. The love of God causes us to be born again, born of God. Being born of God means that we have a new identity. That new identity means we look forward to the day when we will be reunited with Jesus, when we will see him, and that hope does something in our souls. It's important for us, beloved. We come before the table weekly or monthly or whatever we do because we look back to the cross, because we never want to forget that we were unlovely, but God loved us in the person of his Son when he laid down his life. And we are to never forget the gospel and what it was, what it cost Jesus to purchase us, but also equally we are to look forward to his appearing, and we are to have fixed in our minds this burning image of Jesus coming down out of the clouds in great glory with a host of angelic bodies coming with him, and all the people on earth falling in fear. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Here's the concept, going back to verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, righteous is the result of doing the law. It is the righteous acts, the righteousness of God, the doing what is right. You may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. He says the argument backwards, what sounds to me like backwards, and then he says it forward in verses 1 to 3, and then he goes back to the backward argument in verses 4 through 9 through 10. The argument is this: if you practice righteousness, you're like God, you are his son or daughter. If you don't practice righteousness, you're not of God, and you belong to the evil one. How do you practice righteousness? By trying really hard and by hunkering down and being really disciplined? No, you practice righteousness because God, whose great love has been given to us, causes you to be born again, as it says in John 3, and you now have a new identity, and out of that identity springs up a hope that looks to eternity and sees Jesus coming out of the clouds, and that hope causes us to introspect and reflect on who we are today and walk in purity. If you don't think about Jesus' return, it will be easy for you to think about 100 other things that don't matter. And you'll be tempted to think about your 401k and your lawn and school. I know you kids aren't thinking about school anymore. Good riddance. We need to have fixed in our minds the image of Christ's return. And when we think about it, and when we see him, when we behold him, and in that day when we actually behold him, it will purify us in an instant. In the twinkling of an eye, we will be transformed. But as we behold him over the weeks and months until he comes or until we go to be with him, it has a purifying effect on us. And it causes us to say, wait a minute, do I want to watch that knowing that I'm going to stand before Jesus? Do I want to go there, do that? Do I want to think that thought? Do I want to dwell on that motive? Or do I want to be like Christ, whom I'm going to spend eternity with? Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself. There's effort in this, beloved. We don't just let go and let God. We look to Christ, we behold him, we understand and think about his coming, we think about his death, we live in the tension of the in-between, we love our brothers, and then we purify ourselves. We take up our cross daily, as Jesus says in the Gospels, and we die to ourselves so that his heart that he's given us, his love that he has planted in us, comes out of us. This is the purifying effect of the hope of eternity. And it fits right in with John's argument here. Verses 4 to 10, I won't go through this whole thing, but let me just highlight it for you. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. So he's going to go back and forth here. Do you keep practicing sin? Are you continuing to walk in sin? Then you don't belong to God. If you keep on sinning, meaning you make a practice of it, there's not a cutting off of sin in your life, then you still belong to Satan. But if you practice righteousness, if there has been a break from sin, not that you never sin again, that's not the argument John's making, but that you have breaks in your sin, that your sin is broken through repentance, and even if you foolishly go and pick it up again, it's broken with repentance, and there is a putting off of sin. Verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. You can't, that's his argument, you can't. You have a new seed. You have a new identity. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. We could say, like Father, like Son. I did not grow up in my dad's home, not past like the age of 3. And I saw him occasionally on every other weekend and other times, holidays. I didn't spend a lot of time with my dad as I grew up. But here's the most weird thing to me. I still say the things he says. I still do the things he does. I still have similar mannerisms as he does. It kind of drives me crazy. As it probably does you, right? Because you do the same thing. You're like, ooh, I never wanted to say that. My dad used to say that, and now I say that. Where'd that come from? Like Father, like Son. If you are born from above, if you are born of God, if God's seed dwells in you, if his love has been planted in your heart, you cannot help but be a new creation. Your life will change because you are a child of the living King. Are we about done? I'm just going to be done now. Love you guys. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this great love. Thank you for the gift of your love. We thank you for the gift of your Son who made it all available. We thank you for the gift of your Spirit who applies it to our lives, who seals us for the day of redemption. We thank you for the body of Christ that gives us tangible opportunities to display your love and to receive your love. We thank you for the Word of God that instructs our minds and clarifies our hope, causes us to dwell on the gospel of Jesus. Please, Lord, have your purifying effect in our hearts, that we might be more like Christ until the day when we see him and we will be made like him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.